speak to you tonight on the subject of worship again. And I'd like to talk to you about what actually is hindering worship in our time. Several years ago, and I'll go back over some background with you as to how the Lord brought me to these convictions I have on this subject. I was in the Bible conference, as I told you, over in Milldale. I think Brother Joe Young remembers the time very well. When he was here the other night, I mentioned it to him. He said he remembered it. I was asked to stay over for the weekend. The conference ended on Friday, I believe it was, and I just stayed over to preach on Sunday, and I believe I was going over to Dallas or somewhere on Monday to start on a Monday night. And on Sunday morning, I had gotten under deep conviction Saturday, and all day Saturday I was under a tremendous burden. And I just couldn't get away from this, and I really didn't have any outline on it. I don't remember. I think I penciled down a few scripture references and so on, but several weeks before that, I had been doing some study in the Greek vocabulary, and I do vocabulary studies all the time because I think it's good to understand the word that I'm preaching, and even though I'm not a Greek and I'm not preaching to Greeks, I think it's good to know the language from whence our Bible came. And I'd been doing some study, and I'd run across the Greek word proskuneo, which simply means to prostrate oneself, and it's usually translated in the New Testament, worship. And I had come to the conclusion, and I think what started this, usually somebody making a remark, usually starts me thinking, and I believe it was on Friday night at Milldale, and I forget who was speaking, but someone made the statement that this week has been a great worship experience. And I thought, oh, brother, it hasn't come anywhere near it. It was nothing in the world but a lot of excitement. I think if you have any discernment at all, you can tell between what is religious fervor, excitement, emotional pitch, and what is genuinely of the Spirit of God. And I don't have any doubt what the Spirit of God had done some work in some lives, but it hadn't been a general work. And so Sunday morning I preached on this subject of worship, and it was a profound, moving experience for me, and was for a number of others there that day, according to their own testimony. And my own wife was there that day and has made constant reference to it as a kind of a turning place in her life, because it was a climactic experience, really. And so out of that, that was several years ago, out of that, I began to do a little research on the subject. And I'll tell you this. You can find books on just about any subject you want to look for, but you'll not find anything on worship. It just hasn't been written. Virtually nothing has been written on worship. That is, as far as the church is concerned. Much has been written on the tabernacle. Much has been written on the temple. Much has been written on the Levitical priesthood. And there are numerous commentaries on Leviticus and Exodus, but there's virtually nothing written on worship in the New Testament pattern. And as a result of this, I did a lot of research and a lot of study, and I have, for your information, some tapes available on this. I have, I would say, somewhere around 70 hours of teaching on tape right now on the subject of worship. And I'm not by any means going to even expose a small portion of what the Lord has given me on this subject. For instance, I have several tapes on who we're to worship and why. I have several tapes on what worship is and what constitutes true worship. And tonight I'm only going to be able to go into just a small portion of what I have come to see as hindrances to worship in our time. If you're interested in the complete study, they'll be available to you on cassette or reel-to-reel tape from our office. They are available now. I preached this as a series of radio messages and never got any greater response from radio than I did on this particular series of messages. Now tonight I want to take you again to the fourth chapter of the book of John. We're just going to go back and refresh ourselves with a passage of Scripture. You'll remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, here in the fourth chapter, was going through Samaria. If you know anything about the topography of the Holy Land, you'll remember that he, at this particular time, was down at the southern end of the Jordan River. The Jordan River Valley extends, well, all the way up from around Mount Hermon in the north, which is usually snow-capped. I was there again this year in January, and I was there last year in January, and both times Mount Hermon had snow on it. In fact, they ski on Mount Hermon. It's the highest mountain in the Middle East. And the waters from Mount Hermon flow down and make the tributary to the Jordan River. Now, the Jordan River flows for a short distance into what is called the Sea of Galilee. There were originally three seas in there at one time, back lost in antiquity. Now there are only two, and later on, during the millennium, it will be an ocean bed. The whole valley will be a flowing river and a tributary flowing out in the ocean. Jerusalem is going to be a seaport one day. And this lake up in the north, the Sea of Galilee, is an unusual thing. It's a beautiful lake, teeming with life, everything growing around it, birds flying over it, the waters are full of fish. I have several photographs that I took down into the water, and the fish is so thick you look like you'd walk on them. Now, I'm not exaggerating, just millions of them in there. It's just teeming with life. And then the river flows on down through the valley. It's somewhat slightly salty. There are salt springs in the Sea of Galilee. And the water that is now being siphoned out of it to go down and to fertilize the land or to water the land and so on. Now, it comes down and empties into what is known as the Dead Sea, at the southern tip of which is the site of Sodom and Gomorrah, the original cities which were destroyed by God, you remember, back in Genesis. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was in a place over on the other side of Jordan, Bethabara. And he had come across Jordan, and normally, had he gone north, he would have gone right straight north, either in the Jordan River Valley or along what is called the Highway of the Kings. There is a highway that runs along the escarpment that is on the east bank of the Jordan, or the west bank of the Jordan River. And the west bank of the Jordan River, there's still that highway there, and you can drive along there today. It isn't a good idea to do so because there are still numerous problems with infiltrators and snipers and so on, but there are still signs of an ancient Roman road that goes all the way back to the time of Julius Caesar that runs along that route. There are still signs of the old Roman aqueducts, and this was the route normally Jesus Christ would have taken, but he left there. He left where he was, and there was a kind of a dogleg. He went about, I'd say about 60 miles out of his way to go to Samaria and to the city of Sychar, where Jacob's well is. It's between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. A little village nestles down there in the valley even today. It goes all the way back in antiquity. This is the seat of worship of the Jews, and this is where he met this woman. Now, he went completely out of his way. Remember this, he wasn't riding in a Cadillac sedan or anything. He was walking. And 60 miles through the Judean desert, or at least half of it through the Judean desert up into Galilee, isn't exactly what you'd call a pleasant journey at any time, then or now. And our Lord went there deliberately. Now, he went for a reason. Some say he went there to deal with this woman, to pray, place the value on the soul. Well, be that as it may, I don't think that's why he went. I think he went there to Jacob's well because at that time, and even now, it is the only existing well we know of that goes back to patriarchal times. And it was a life-giving force. And he went there to say, he said, that water down there comes from an underground stream that'll never dry up. It's a source of water that has been there all these centuries. Now, he said, I want you to know about another stream of water that is older than Jacob's well. Far, far more back than that. Before anything was, before Abraham was, he said, I am. Before the world was ever formed, Jesus Christ was. And so he went there to tell this woman that if she would drink of him, she would never thirst again. She would have in her a well of water springing up into life. Now, I pointed out briefly that later on, he goes on and develops this theme in the seventh chapter. He gets out of the well stage, and in chapter 7 of John, he said, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, there's a lot of difference between a well and a river. And here he talked about being a well. Now, this well speaks of worship. There's an act of worship involved in this. I don't... I don't know whether you see this or not, but this woman says, she said, you give me this water. She said, I don't want to thirst anymore. You tell me you've got some water that I can drink and never have to thirst again, and I won't have to come over here to draw water anymore. And he said, no, you don't understand. It's not that at all. It's something else altogether. You see, all the way through, and I don't have time to develop this, but you keep this in mind. Our Lord said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And David said, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so pants my soul after thee. What he's speaking of is a thirsting that you've got to have, and you'll have to go to Jesus Christ to have that thirst quenched. Now that thirst is only quenched in worship. In context, he speaks of worship. She brings the subject up, divinely brought it up. I believe God the Holy Spirit prompted her to say, our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you Jews worship yonder in Jerusalem, and thereby the Lord Jesus Christ began, and this is what he said. Let me give you the statement again. Verse 23 and 24 of John 4. But the hour cometh, and now is. And may I state this, that when he said, and now is, it means it still is. When he said, the hour cometh, and now is, that now corresponds to the now of the Pauline epistles. Paul always divided prophetic time up into three sections, in time past, but now, and henceforth. But now corresponds to this, and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now, please keep this. Truth alone is not enough. Truth alone is not enough. Many have truth tonight, but Jesus Christ said the Father seeketh such to worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, our Lord would not have made that definite point, and let me remind you again that whenever you see something within a couple of verses reiterated two or three times, remember this, that there is a biblical witness being established. The biblical rule is this, let everything be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And our Lord here, in just a couple of statements, reiterated this enough to make me understand that here is a Bible doctrine being brought forth here. That you cannot worship God in truth alone. You have to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now I've said, and I think I'm right in this, I don't want you to think I'm just critical. I think sometimes I've gotten the kind of a reputation by some people. Well, he's critical. No, I. Yes, I am. Yeah. Yes, I am. I don't want you to think I'm not. Now, I'm using that word. I'm using the word as it's found in the book of Hebrews, where it says the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword and is a discerner of men's thought. The Greek word there is kritikos. Kritikos. And it means like a skilled surgeon looking down at the anatomy of a person and deciding where he's going to make his first cut in order that he might perform surgery. In that case, yes, I'm critical. Because I believe the body of Christ today is very, very ill. And I believe that we're going to have to recover worship, or my friends, kiss us goodbye. We're finished. We're losing our youth. Our youth have no concern for the things of God anymore. Their parents don't have any. The average person in the average church I preach in, and I know I'm making a very vast, expansive, broad statement, but the average person in the average church I preach in doesn't even have the slightest concept of what true worship is. And what's worse, they don't want to know. They're not interested. They want to go to church on Sunday and soothe their conscience. They want somehow to believe that they have done something to placate God. And my friend, you're not going to placate the wrath of God by going to church on Sunday. That has nothing to do with it. We've got too much of that today, too much record keeping, too many Sunday schools, too much singing of songs, too much preaching of little cliches that have nothing in the world to do with God. And people will sit and give mental assent to it and will go out and say, my, wasn't that a wonderful worship experience? And the truth is they hadn't even been anywhere close to worship. Now, let me point out to you again what worship is. Someone asked me one time if I could define revival. I was being interviewed on a television quiz show. And this guy, he was really needling me. He was an unbeliever from way back, and he was going to really trip me up. So I just sat and listened to him. And I waited till he ran out, you know. And finally I said, now, sir, did you get me on here to talk to me, or did you get me on here to tell me what you think? He said, I want to talk to you. I said, well, then I'd appreciate you talking to me. All I've gotten so far is your views, and I'm not interested in your views. You ought to be interested in what I've got to say. So he said, I noticed here, and he had a piece of advertisement. It was a billboard, some kind of a piece of advertising, and he said, I notice here that you're billed as a revivalist. He said, what's the difference between a revivalist and evangelist? And I said, I just prefer that term because I don't want to be associated with what's commonly called evangelism. And he said, well, what's wrong with what's called evangelism? I said, I don't have time. We're only on here for a half hour, but I said, I will tell you what revival is. He said, we're running a little short. We have several other guests. But he said, could you tell me what you think revival is in one sentence? I said, yes, I can. Revival is when man gets all of God he can hold and God gets all of man he can give. That's what revival is. When you can get all of God you can hold and God gets all of you can give him, then you're in a state of revival. Now, what has happened to us, and I want to just give you, of course, what worship is. Worship, in its simplest form, is simply having fellowship with God. In its simplest form, it's simply you and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost in intimate fellowship with one another. Or, if I want to get it a little more simply, it's just you making love to the Lord Jesus Christ and experiencing His love in return. Overflowing, sweeping, drowning kind of love, the kind that overwhelms you. Have you ever been so overcome by the love of our Lord that it just seemed as if you were being engulfed in waves? I've experienced this. It's a tremendous thing to know something of the love of Christ just sweeping over you. It's a realization that you and deity are in contact with one another. That you're not going to find this just sitting in a building somewhere. As I said the other night, if you can't worship God in a pig pen, it isn't likely you're going to worship Him in the cathedral. Place has nothing to do with it. Music has nothing to do with it. Beauty has nothing to do with it. As a matter of fact, let me tell you this. Anything that is an aid to the carnal man is a hindrance to the spiritual man. Now, I was raised up in the Anglican Church. And I loved the beauty of the Anglican Church, the reverence of it. I served as an acolyte at the altar. By that, if you don't know what that means, I proceeded with the processional every Sunday morning, and for 7 years I carried a cross. It was a wooden shaft with a bronze cross on the top of it, had IHS written on it, and I carried that very proudly in my surplice and my garment and walked down and came up and stood and held it while the choir filed in, and I parked it and went and sat down. And when it came time for the priest to serve the communion, then I went and helped him serve the wine and the bread of the communion. That's what I did for 7 years as an Episcopalian youngster. And that's all I knew. I was in a liturgical church. But let me say this to you. In all that time, I never once ever had any idea of worshiping. Nor did anyone else there. It was being done for you. In fact, this is what happens so many times. I think people have never gotten away from the fact that they are paying a preacher to do something for them. They'll have a minister come in their church. And I think some of you got this idea that your pastor has been hired by you to be your spiritual second man, your Dr. Hyde, so to speak, or your Jekyll, whichever it might be, your other person. And he can't be that. His job is to minister the Word of God to you, to hold it up as a mirror and let you see yourself in it. And the convicting of the Holy Spirit comes through that. The Word of God is to cut like a sword and burn like a fire and hit like a hammer. And that's his job. No, he's not there to worship for you. And I think sometimes we've gotten the idea, like Roman Catholics and like Episcopalians and others who observe a liturgical form, that just by going to church, that whatever goes on the platform, the moving around, the choir singing song, is an act of worship. It's not an act of worship at all. Beloved, your heart worship has to come from you. You have to get in touch with God. Nobody's going to do it for you. You have to hunger and desire something. You're going to have to thirst. You're not going to have to be like this woman at the well of Samaria. You're going to have to say to the Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, give me this water that I won't thirst again. You're going to have to sing like the hymn writer who wrote, Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Bread of heaven, fill me till I want no more. Get me so full of God, I just have to say, Lord, that's enough. Quit. You'll have to stop. If you can come to that, then you've gotten in a state of worship. Now, I want to talk tonight about what is actually hindering us and keeping us from worship. And you could say, well, I know what it is, all right? One word could sum it up, sin. After all, Ai couldn't be taken because there was sin in the camp. And I strongly suspect today that there's a principle laid down by God, and Paul said that these things were written for our instructions. These things happen unto them for ensamples upon whom the end of the world has come. And I personally believe that everything that took place in the Old Testament was there for a reason to show us in the new. In fact, put it this way, the new is in the old contained, and the old is in the new explained. And everything you find in the New Testament is simply built upon what took place in the old. And what happened at Ai is a divine principle. I believe today we've got an Ai and we can't take it because we've got some people in the camp who are doing like old Achan. They coveted. That was his sin. It was covetousness. He said, I saw some goodly Babylonish garment and some gold and silver, and I coveted them. It wasn't, beloved, that he disobeyed the commandment of God. He coveted. In fact, God said, thou shalt not covet. It's one of the Ten Commandments. You remember this, that as God has certain laws in effect, and if those laws are violated, you have chaos. For instance, we have a law tonight that, we'll call it the law of gravity. Here's a law. Wherever you go, there's the law of gravity. I drop this and that would happen. Now, that would happen anywhere in this world because we have a law of gravity. You violate that law and you've got chaos. You've got a law of cohesion. You've got a law of... you've got a law of evaporation, for instance. You've got all kinds of laws that God put into order when He created this universe. You can't live without these laws. You violate any one of those, and you've got chaos. Now, you take God's Ten Commandments, which are moral laws, and violate those as we're doing today, and you've got moral chaos. Now, whenever you take a violation, an open violation of any of the principles of God, you're going to have a hindrance placed before you that will keep you from doing and being what God wants you to do and be. Now you say, well, sin would sum it up. Yes, it would, but I'm going to identify some of them, may I? Number one, self-will. Have you ever heard this statement? See how often you've heard it. Goes something like this. I believe every man ought to worship God in his own way. You ever heard that? You know what they mean by that? They mean that they want to approach God their way, and they don't want anybody to tell them how to do it. That was what was wrong with Israel. God says, you'll only approach me in one way and only one man at a time. He told Moses, he said, you come up with the 70 elders of Israel. But he said, only you come. You come alone and let them remain behind. Let them worship afar off. But you come all by yourself. You see, God never lets vast numbers into His presence. But isn't it wonderful today to know that individually, every one of us are an entity with the Lord, and we can individually come, and we are bidden to do so, come boldly into the Holy of Holies.
We don't have to have a priest today. We don't have to have some intermediate source going on. We have that in Christ Jesus. And because He's in us and we're in Him, then, my friends, we, on the basis of His intercessory work, we can approach God. But you can't do it in self-will. Nobody ever could, and God kills some for doing it. And I'd like to point out to you tonight how that took place. Now, remember that God forbids man to intrude into His presence. There's a prescribed manner. Go with me, please, to Exodus chapter 28 for just a moment. I want to show you something that perhaps you've never seen before. Exodus chapter 28, and I want you to notice in verse 36, if I may. Wait till the rustling stops. All right, Exodus 28, 36. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness unto the Lord, or holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the miter. Upon the forefront of the miter it shall be, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron, now get the statement, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things. Now let me ask you a question. What does the phrase "bear the iniquity of the holy things" mean? How can holy things have an iniquity attached to them? Now ask yourself that question. Because if you don't get this thing settled, you're going to have a problem on worship. Bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow or make holy with all their holy gifts, and it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted or be acceptable unto the Lord. All right, I'll tell you what that means. It simply means this, that anything that man touches or contaminates, even though it's declared by God to be holy, has an iniquity attached to it. Anything that man touches or contaminates has iniquity attached to it. Now, it was holy unto the Lord, declared to be, because it was to be brought into the presence of the Lord. But the very fact that man got into touch with it, man contaminated it. May I indicate that to you and an example in the life of the Apostle Peter? Do you remember, my friends, how the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe is in the 16th chapter of Matthew, said something like this. He said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they said, well, some say you're Elijah, some say Jeremiah, and so on, you know, some of the prophets. And then he asked a pointed question, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking up, said, why, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus Christ said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And immediately after making that statement, now get this, a divine declaration coming from the lips of the Son of God, God has just revealed to Peter a truth that Peter could never have known apart from divine revelation. In just a few more verses, he rebuked the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ turned around and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That's what I mean. That's the iniquity of the holy things. Man, in one moment, is in the presence of God and has a divine revelation, and in just a few more minutes, he becomes a mouthpiece for his satanic majesty, the devil. That's how it can happen. That's why it's called iniquity of the holy things. Now, let me take you to another place. I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 10. 10th chapter of Leviticus. Here are two men who were the sons of Aaron. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Get this, my friends. Here were two men in line for the priesthood, the high priesthood of Israel. They could have gone and one day would have been mightily used of God to be, to go into the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies. But these men took it upon themselves to do what they wanted to do. May I suggest something to you that maybe you hadn't thought about before? I believe Nadab and Abihu got drunk.
I believe they were under the influence of alcohol. And I'll show you why I said that in just a moment. Now let's see what happened to them. The Lord, and there went up fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now get this, please. God killed them in their clothing and didn't even touch them with fire. Didn't even touch their clothing with fire. They simply consumed inside their clothes. Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Aaron was going to make an objection to this. And God says, shut up. Now say a word to me about this. Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp. Their coats weren't even burned. You say, well, how can that happen? The same way that Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego were thrown into a fiery furnace and went through a fire that was so hot that men couldn't even come near the door of the furnace and never had their garments sand. That fire from God, my friends, is a terrible fire. It's the same fire that you're going to meet in judgment. Our God is a consuming fire. And your garments, your pig pen garments, so to speak, these garments of righteousness of your own that you have, these garments spotted by the flesh, will not even be consumed as you're consumed within them. Now let me show you why I say they were drunk. Up until this time, there was never a prohibition concerning this. And then God says, and Moses said to Aaron, to Eleazar, and unto Ithamar, his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest you die, and lest wrath come upon all the people, but let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. In other words, he said, let's not have any mourning over this. God has done something. Don't mourn over it. Ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, now notice, never was there a prohibition until this time. Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. And I have every reason to believe that these two men were under the influence of alcohol when they did so. Otherwise, God had never made a prohibition right here. In other words, they simply got into self-will and got a little bit high on some booze somewhere of some kind, and they said, well, let's go into the Holy of Holies. Let's go and get ourselves some incense, and we'll go in and talk to God. You say, well, nobody in their right mind to do that. I know that. That's the reason why God told them not to do anything unless they had the right mind. And I want you to keep this in mind. Now, listen well. Don't you get hindered in this. Don't you fail to hear what I'm saying. I believe that this is why the Apostle Paul makes a direct reference to drinking strong wine in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, verse 18, and I believe this is the incident he had in mind. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And I believe that Paul was going right back to the Levitical priesthood and taking this incident and this prohibition as he wrote the book of Ephesians. I believe that. Now, this is what these men did. These men were under the influence of strong drink. In other words, they had a lack of control. God's reaction to self-will was destruction by fire. Now, he doesn't do this today, because if he did, there wouldn't be a one of us left here tonight. I'll promise you that a large number of people are going to go to church all over America tomorrow in self-will, and God prohibits it. Just because we've built buildings and got pews to sit in, and we've got a minister up before us and got a Bible in our hands and got a choir and a musical instrument and so on, and Sunday school and all the rest of our organization, we've got the idea that all we've got to do is meet together at a stated time, and somehow that's all it's going to take to satisfy God. But I want you to know that you can meet until your tongue hangs out, and you can even go into eternity and maybe never one single time ever really satisfy God. That's tragic, isn't it, brethren? And I want you to think now tonight, if that isn't so, then don't you listen to what else I'm saying, because I'm going to go a little deeper than this. Self-will keeps us from worshiping God. Strange fire is self-expression. They offered up strange fire before the Lord. Self-will, self-expression. I want to express myself. Did you know that the great movement, and I'm speaking in Christendom today, the great movement is for self-expression?
I've had young people say to me, well, we're not allowed to express ourselves. You're not supposed to.
Where'd you ever get the idea that the church was to be run by people, for instance? The greatest problem in our day is this. Now listen and see if I'm not right. We've got schools that are being run by the students. We've got homes that are being run by the children. We've got businesses that are being run by the employees. We've got a government that's being run by the people. And we've got churches that are being run by the congregation. And God never ordained that. God prohibits that. And then we wonder why we're in the mess we're in tonight. Now, we do have to have leaders in worship. That's the reason why God had a high priest. That's the reason why Jesus Christ, in the book of Hebrews, has two things. I want you to get this. Get the difference between the two words. He is compared to Melchizedek, but he's contrasted to Aaron. And there's a lot of difference between comparison and contrast. Now, when I say he's contrasted to Aaron, he's contrasted in this way. Aaron, as a high priest, had to go in every year, not with his own blood, but with the blood of animals, and for his own sin. Christ didn't have to do that. There's the contrast. He went in once with his own blood, and not for his own sin, but for the sins of all who are represented in that blood. And on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we already have a high priest in the Holy of Holies. And beloved, he hasn't yet come out, but he's coming any minute. As long as he's in there, then we have a right to go and to minister before the veil. But we're not going to do it our way. It'll have to be done God's way. I was speaking to Bill Harvey this morning, and I don't know, I got interrupted in it, or maybe it's last night, and I said that we are to worship on the ground of three things, and you can remember them. They begin with the letter R. We're to worship on the ground of redemption. We're to worship on the ground of relationship. And we're to worship on the ground of representation. Now we have a representative in the Holy of Holies for us. We have a relationship to him, just as Aaron's sons were related to Aaron, and Aaron's sons' sons were related to their fathers and so on. In other words, the high priest was to have an elder son who had an elder son who had an elder son, and the priesthood was to be a succession of the eldest sons of the high priest of Israel. Now we are like the elder sons. We have been brought into a son relationship to the high priest. We are the sons of God. God is in the holy place on our behalf. If God be for us, who can be against us? It is Christ that ever liveth to make intercession for us. If the Spirit be for us, and all three persons of the Trinity are represented as for us in the book of Romans chapter 8. Now on the basis of that, on the basis of relationship, and redemption and representation, we go in worship. You can't worship except on that. Now, we come to the second thing that hinders worship. Worldliness. Now, no man can serve two masters. You either serve the Lord Jesus Christ and love Him and have Him as your entire being, or somebody else is going to share in that. Now, if somebody else shares in it, then forget it. You'll not worship. Just that simple. This is all of man's life, and that's what I'm talking about in worldliness. This is all of man's life that leaves God out of it. A man asked me some time ago to define worldliness. I was in a church, and I said, this church is worldly. And the pastor said, well, I'd like for you to define that. And I said, all right, be glad to. Anything in your life that leaves God out of it is worldly. And I said, your church is filled with people who are busy doing everything except taking God into consideration. Whether it's pleasure, and that takes a great deal of our time, doesn't it, brethren? Persons take up a lot of our time. Places take up a lot of our time. pursuits take up a lot of our time. Beloved, if you're in the world and you're of the world, then you're not of God. Now, we're to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We're plainly told we're not to. We're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but we're to reprove them. We're not to walk with those who walk disorderly. We are light. We're not to walk in dark places. We're not to live in the twilight zone. We're to come out clearly and walk as children of light, and we're not to have any fellowship with those things which are a hindrance to this. A worldly person likes fashion. They like politics. They like popularity. They love prosperity. They live for pleasure to the exclusion of God in their life. And I know some people tonight that would not think a thing in the world of going out and spending $2,000 or $2,500 on a boat and motor, and they wouldn't give $100 to missions if their life depended on it. I know some people that will spend $400, $500, $600 on their yard and on their lawn and on their flowers and on their shrubberies every year, and they wouldn't spend a nickel on the things of God. Now that tells you where your heart is, because, beloved, what a man does and what a man puts his money in and what he invests his soul in, that's exactly where his love is. And you can just put this thing down. You're world if you do that. If you do this to the exclusion of God. Now there's nothing wrong with having a nice home. And there's nothing wrong with having a nice yard. But don't do it to the exclusion of Christ in your life. Galatians chapter 1 verse 4 says that we are delivered from this present evil world. And that doesn't mean in the future. It means right now. We've been saved to be delivered from this present evil world. A Christian is to be a stranger and a pilgrim. Listen to what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And Peter says that we're to live in this world as strangers and pilgrims. We're to be going through it, but we're not to let a thing of it cling to us. And I know some tonight that are investing in this world as if this were their final resting place. And I've got news for you. You're only a transient. You don't know at what hour your Lord doth come. Second Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Demas, it says in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has gone back to Thessalonica. And you listen to me, every one of us have a Thessalonica. It's there. You may not admit it, but it's there. And at any moment, if you don't have your mind fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're just liable to get turned in that direction, and off you go to Thessalonica. You say, well, I'll never do that. So did Peter say that. Peter said, I don't care if all of them betray you. I'll not do it in any wise. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, Peter, you don't know what you're talking about. Before the cock crows for the last time in the morning, you're going to have denied me three times. And Peter, you don't know what you're talking about. Demas, I have no doubt, said to Paul time and time again, oh, Paul, I dearly love you and I love the Lord. I'd like to go back to Thessalonica, but I can't do it. I mean, this is where I belong. This is my field. My friends, you're looking at a man tonight who knows dozens and dozens and dozens of missionaries and pastors and evangelists who thought their Thessalonica was all over, but they finally got weak somewhere and they all went back to it. I know some men tonight who are on the mission field who right now are back in the States, miserable, out of the will of God, who didn't have enough conviction to stay out and stick by the stuff. I've looked at The Sword of the Lord, which John Rice publishes. I looked at it for a long time, and I finally got sick of looking at this one thing. The feature that was there. The men announcing God has called them into evangelism, and 6 months later, they had defected the cause of Christ. I've known men to take a pastorate and get in it for a few months, and a few months later when the going got rough, they're just like Demas. It's too much for them. They can't take the things of God. And off they go. I can look in this church tonight and see empty pews, and I can see faces of people in my imagination who ought to be here, who right now have loved this world to the exclusion of Jesus Christ. Or they'll come trucking in here on Sunday morning and plop themselves down, and they're going to do God a favor. I've got news for you. They're not even going to get in touch with God. It's a dangerous thing, my friend, to forsake the things of God to the exclusion of Jesus Christ, to go after the world and the things of the world. Worldliness is not just outward. May I remind you of that? You can dress with decorum. You can wear a nice, pleasant smile on your face. You can blush when something offends your ears. You can read your Bible fastidiously, and you can bow your head as if you're praying. And you can attend all the services of your church every week, go to prayer meeting, go on visitation, and live completely in another realm other than the one you've got outwardly. You can go to church at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning and be completely somewhere else. I believe that many a woman has bought a meal, bought the groceries, taken it home, peeled the vegetables, cooked it, set the table, served it, eaten it, and received the compliments for it at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. Many a man has concocted a business deal, has earned the money, enlarged his business, spent it, banked it, bought insurance policies, made further investments, and gone through the whole process at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, never even knowing what's going on. And yet, that man or that woman says, I've been to a worship service. You haven't been to any such thing. That's what worldliness is. You may not look like the world, but you can live down inside. The monks and nuns of Rome have proved that. They've gotten behind high walls. They said, we're shutting the world out. You ever read Brother Lawrence's testimony? Here's a monk who, even though he was behind cloistered walls and was in an order in which he was not allowed to speak, this man testified as to the departure in his own soul from the things of God. Oh, the walls were there shutting out the world, but you see, the world is not there, it's in here. Ecclesiastes said we have the world in our heart. It's there. And I will make one more point along that line, if I may. That thought is coequal with behavior. You don't have to do something. Many a person has become a thief by just thinking about stealing. Well, he may never steal, but he's a thief just the same, because you see, he's thought about it. You say, well, I don't think I agree with that. I don't care whether you do or not. Lord Jesus Christ said it. He said, if a man lusts after a woman in his heart to commit adultery with her, he's already done it. He's committed adultery. And the woman who dresses to entice a man to do that is guilty of it too. That's what worldliness is. Isolation isn't separation. You can live behind walls. I had someone tell me some time ago, said, oh, Brother Rhodes, I wish this meeting could just go on. Said, I've never been close to the Lord in this week. Said, I'm like Peter. I'd just like to build three tabernacles. I said, yes. And I said, before long, you'd be right back out thinking it. You might stay in here, but you'd be right back where you once were. You see, the secret is to be in the world, but not to be of it. To get our marching orders from the things of God, to come together as the saints of God. I'm not saying give it up. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying let's find out what's wrong with it and get right with it. And then, beloved, I think we'll make a difference in this world we're living in. All right, we'll go a little bit deeper. We've cut away the top layer now. We've peeled down through a little of the fat. Let's get down into the flesh with a knife. Here's what really kills worship: a critical and an unforgiving spirit. I've held well over 400 meetings. It's quite a lot. And I'd say that in a vast majority of those meetings, the thing that kept us from revival
One of the things, at least, was in the church people with a critical spirit and wouldn't get right with God, who had something against their brother or their sister and wouldn't get it straightened out. I remember one time in a church I was preaching, and that night I was preaching on this matter of be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And I preached on that subject that night, or at least in portion. And way over on my left, this is a large auditorium, probably seat 2,000 people, and over on my left, there was a woman got up, and she was staggering, of course, with her hands over her face, and I thought she was sick. And she got out of her seat and came all the way around the auditorium, clear down the outside aisle, and clear down the front, and the pastor's wife was sitting over on my right, and this is while I was preaching now. And she leaned down over the pastor's wife and tried to say something, and there were so many tears in her eyes she couldn't say it, and finally she just fell on her, and they too began to cry. And I just stopped preaching right there and then, and I said, something is going on here that needs to happen. Let's just wait on the Lord. Let's pray. And I didn't know what was going on, but a few minutes later, a man got up, and he went to another man and began to tell this man out loud, oh, my brother, I've sinned against God. I've talked about you. I've held a bitterness in my heart. Would you ever forgive me? I've asked God already. I'm sure he has. Would you forgive me, my brother? Here was a woman who had made it her business to ruin the pastor's wife. The pastor's wife didn't even know it. But this woman had it in her heart, and she knew that she was a hindrance to the hand of God moving. And I'll promise you this, my friend. You can't have revival in your church. You're not going to have worship in your church if there's any attitude like that whatsoever. You say, well, you just don't know what they've done to me. It doesn't matter what anybody's done to you. I told a young lady one night, and I think this is a good piece of wisdom. I said, one of the hardest things you'll ever have to do in your life is to forgive someone you've wronged. Did you hear what I said? To forgive someone you have wronged. Fault finders. Preaches too long. Always asking for money. I don't like what the building committee did. Restrooms are dirty. I don't like those people coming to this church. Someone got in my parking place. Oh, I hit pay dirt. I was seated in the church one morning on Sunday morning. Old man came into me, walked down there and looked out at me and went, took his cane and hit me on the leg. I was in his seat. My wife said, what are you going to do? I said, sit right here. He needs a lesson. I didn't mind moving. I'd have gotten on the floor. I mean that. But he needed to learn that he had no right to come in and tell anybody to move. But my friends, am I not telling you truth tonight? What's keeping you from worshiping God? What kind of a spirit do you have? Critical? Fault finder? I said one time that bad temper in others is called righteous indignation in ourselves. Or if someone comes on and said, well, I just believe in being frank. It could be you're just plain rude. You ever think about that? Or you say, well, I'm really conservative. What you mean by that? You're stingy. And what a lot of people really stand up and declaim, and I've heard this in the ministry, are things that they are too stingy to participate in, and had they the money, they'd be right in the middle of it. The only reason they say anything against it is because it's too expensive for them or too far above their particular reach, and so they get up and knock it. It's a funny thing, you know, how many preachers condemned television when it first came out because they didn't have enough money to buy one, but when they got enough money to buy one, they quit condemning it. Well, I'm not kidding you.
I know for a time men got up and that's all they preached on was television. It's a shame because I'll tell you, it's a great medium for the gospel, and I know some men tonight that are shut off from this thing and can't, because their convictions have been such tonight, they can't use a medium that even though it might be serving the devil, could be used of God. I remember when men ran radio down. But I thank God tonight for my radio ministry. I imagine there was a time when they found out they were actually had a printing press going down at Gutenberg, and some of those old reformers got up and says, "Oh boy, this thing's of the devil." But you see, they printed Bibles. Man got the Word of God. I don't care what's been invented. You put this down. God lets men invent it that He might get the glory out of it. Nothing takes place in this world that God won't get the glory out of. If we'll take it and turn it to that. You say, well, how can I overcome the critical spirit? I'll tell you how. First of all, realize how sinful it is and how hateful it is in the sight of God. I practice this. I'm not telling you something I don't practice. Someone asked me one time, said, "Do you know what that man said about you?" And I said, "Well, I imagine if he really knew more of what I really am, he'd have something to talk about. I don't care what he said. It doesn't make any difference. It really doesn't matter. When I was a little boy, we used to say sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but names will never hurt me. It's true. But the man I feel sorry for is the man who sets out to destroy another man, because he doesn't destroy the other man, he just destroys himself. And I've seen it happen time and time again. I know a man that spent a large portion of his ministry running down another man and ended up in defeat and disgrace because he did it. I've got a little figure in my life I like to keep in mind. Never, never lay your hands on any man until God gets his hands off of him. Because there just isn't enough room for both of you to have your hands on him. Have a holy determined not to allow it to ever happen again in our lives. In addition to that, humble self-judgment and self-appraisal and acknowledgement to the God that we've offended, and confess this as a sin. Apology to those that you've offended. Beloved, sometimes I think that you've offended a brother, or maybe there's been an offense between you. Regardless of who's wrong in it, you're always wrong if you let that hinder you. And even though it might be another person who's been wrong all the way, it's up to you to make reconciliation. Could I give you scripture on that? Listen to this. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. It doesn't say if you remember you've got something against your brother. It said, there you remember that thy brother hath aught against thee. Leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Oh, that's a good principle. God says you can't even make a gift. You can't offer a gift until you get reconciled.